Well, good morning. If you're able, open your Bibles to Luke 18. I'm going to be here for a little bit, and it was just asked me a few moments ago why I would be working through this. And the reason was is we were doing our Good Friday and then our Easter Sunday and then even our Pentecost sermons. I was in the book of Luke, and so I've really fell in love with Luke as we were working through this, and since I'm not able to preach through the entirety of Luke, I wanted to look at some portraits this summer of what it looks like to live by faith in the kingdom of God. And so we're going to spend the next three or four messages looking at various individuals, and there's a reason I'm doing this, and it actually fits the structure of Luke's gospel. After establishing that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah, that he's going to be born of the Virgin in the line of David, you know, with the prophetic utterances of Zechariah or Elizabeth or of Anna or of Simeon, we see who Jesus is as king. We see that he is king in his ministry in Galilee. And then, unlike Matthew or Mark or John, he has the longest section as Jesus sets his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem. And so most commentators pick up that Luke 9 through 19 is the journey to Jerusalem. And what Jesus is doing and showing and teaching is what it looks like to be a disciple in the kingdom. And I've sort of chosen texts at the very end of his journey to Jerusalem that deal with how do we live in light of this tension of Jesus being king, but then Jesus going on a long journey and then returning at an unspecified time. Because that's where we find ourselves today. Okay, so if you've opened your Bible to Luke 18, I'm going to ask you to stand and we'll read the first 8 verses. But I want to show you what's happening in this final section of Jesus' journey to Jerusalem. So please stand. I'll read the first 8 verses and we'll jump in. Now, what my goal is to show, especially some of the younger children, just beautiful snapshots of what it looks like to live by faith. What does it look like to be in Christ's kingdom? And we're going to see it's dependence like a widow. It's repentance like a publican. It's not being self-sufficient like a rich young ruler. It's being completely transformed like Zacchaeus. And so we're going to look each of these Sundays at various pictures of faith. And so this morning we're going to look at this widow. And my goal and my desire and my prayer has been is that we would embody more of this dependency, this urgency, this reliance upon the Lord through prayer. Now, he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart, saying, "In a certain city, there was a certain judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. Now, there was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him, saying, 'Give me justice for my opponent.' And for a while, he was unwilling. But after these things, he said to himself, 'Even though I do not fear God, nor respect man, yet because this widow is bothering me, I will give her justice, lest by continually coming to me, she wears me out.' And the Lord said, 'Hear what the unjust judge is saying. Now, will not God bring about justice for his elect, who are crying to him day and night? And will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find this faith on the earth?'" Let's pray. Father, many of us are familiar with this parable. Maybe perhaps some of us are not. Father, I pray that by the power of the Holy Spirit, that he would be just ministering to our hearts. Father, I suspect that many like myself feel very worn out this morning, discouraged, wanting to give up or throw in the towel. And here is the Lord Jesus giving us a prescription. A loving shepherd saying, "This is what you need to do. You need to pray." And so, Father, I do pray that you would help us to be a people who learn what it means to pray first and not last. To use it and not as a last resort or a spare tire when we really need it. But Lord, that we would cultivate such a reliance on you. That we would just see our utter insufficiency and helplessness. That we would see, spiritually speaking, we are like widows. But Father, I also pray that the Spirit would show us a wonderful Father who is not indifferent to his elect, who is not unable to answer their prayers. Help us to see that you're all wise and all caring and all loving, that you're just and righteous. Father, I just ask that you would just grant us now perseverance, Lord, as we just see what the Lord is seeking to teach us this morning. You tell us that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the message about Christ. And so, Lord Jesus, as you have spoken this parable to your disciples, I pray that we would hear even what the Spirit is saying. And I pray that we would apply this. I ask, Lord, that if there are those who sit here this morning who are unconverted, Lord, that you would be working in such a way that they would be terrified. That if you were to return, Lord Jesus, would you find faith in them? Because we do know that you will render perfect justice. You are coming, Lord, to deal out righteousness. And to your elect, that is a great comfort. But to those who resist and oppose, and to those who do not believe, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And so I do ask, Holy Spirit, that you would be bringing about a conviction, even in those who are unconverted, that they must run to the Savior who cares for widows, who receives publicans, who saves the worst of sinners. I can say that with mere words, God, but only you can convince rebellious hearts that are opposed to Christ. Only you can convince such sinners that you are good and loving and gracious and a forgiving God who is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And so that's what we need this morning. Father, lastly, I just pray for those who are weary. I pray, Lord, that you would put a spring in their step, that you would give them a glimpse, Lord, of your great return, that Christ will come. And so, Father, help us to keep pressing on in faith, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. So before we get into this parable, I just want to show you the methodology of where we're going to be. So if you were to look at the previous section, right, what is right before Luke 18, you'll see that Jesus is talking about something. He's talking about his return. And the reason he's talking about his return is because in verse 20 and 21, the Pharisees have a wrong understanding of what the kingdom of God is like. Now, having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, he, Jesus, answered them and said, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, 'Look here or there.' For behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst, and it is not in you." 2 weeks ago, when we were evangelizing, we were talking with a hippie. He might have been quite high at the time, but he kept saying, "Well, the kingdom of God is in me, and I am life, and I am truth, and Christ is life, and I am Christ." All these blasphemous things, and he was quoting this text because his uncle was a heretic, and a little bit of knowledge of the Bible can be a very dangerous thing, just like giving a doctor's scalpel to a fool. And the kingdom of God is not in us. Jesus is saying the kingdom of God is in your midst, namely in my presence. The kingdom of God has come. And what he's doing now at the tail end of his journey to Jerusalem is now preparing his disciples of how they are to cope with this tension. That the kingdom of God has been ushered in the coming of Christ, but it has not yet fully been consummated. That awaits his second coming. And there's an interim. There's an in-between period. We're living in the now and the not yet of the kingdom. And I hope that helps you, because you will not understand your New Testament well. You're going to be all funky in your eschatology if you don't understand that the kingdom has come, but not fully. And so there's a tension. There's a great tension in the kingdom. And Jesus is preparing his disciples for when he goes away on a long journey, and how they are to live in his apparent absence. Okay, so you could read that if you get bored with me. Read verses 22 through 37 of Luke 17. And he's talking about what it will be like before he returns. Now look in chapter 19. Right before the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, what's he talking about? The parable of the 10 minas. He's talking about him going away on a long journey. And how are they to live while the king is going away? Right? The king is going away on a journey. And he's going to reclaim, or he's going to get, as it were, a crown. And I'm thinking that's picturing him ascending to heaven, right? Jesus ascends as Lord of heaven and earth. And so what you have is another inclusio. I know I keep talking about this, but this is how Jews wrote. This is how even Luke, who's learned from the best, Paul, wrote. And so you've got Jesus talking about him going away on a journey and how the disciples are to live, chapter 17. And then chapter 19, and before he enters Jerusalem, he talks about him going away on a journey and how the disciples are to live until he returns. And that's an inclusio. And so in between, what I want to focus on is how do we live then? How are we to live as those who have entered into the kingdom as we await its consummation? And it's simply this, by faith. To which Jesus shows us in the very first vignette or snapshot of what faith looks like, prayer. John Calvin says that prayer is the chief expression of faith. There's a small little book written by Michael Reeves. Right? Some of us buy these big tomes on prayer. It's a little booklet you can read in 15 to 20 minutes on prayer. And he's unpacking this meaty expression, Calvin said. Prayer is the chief expression of faith. When Jesus says, when the Son of Man returns, chapter 17, chapter 19, when he comes back for his bride, will he find that faith? Literally in Greek, will he find the faith? What's the faith? Faith is expressing itself in believing prayer. And so that's what I want us to take away from this, is that Christ is trying to encourage the disciples whom he know are going to falter and are going to grow weary. They're going to want to throw in the towel. Felt like that? I'm feeling like that this morning, by the way, if you haven't picked up on it. He's going to tell them a parable of how to persevere until his parousia. Boring Charles alliteration. What's parousia mean? His second coming. That's the Greek word for return. How do you persevere to the parousia? By persistent prayer. And I want you to see that there's an inverse relationship here. That if you are not persistently praying, you're going to want to give up. You're going to lose heart. Okay? That's just how it works. If you increase in prayer, Jesus says, you will not be so prone to lose heart, to give up, to throw in the towel, to grow discouraged. So Jesus says, I'm going to be gone for a while. Right? We sang a couple of songs, watching and waiting. What does that mean? I would say praying, looking above, lost in his goodness, or something, lost in his love. Even the Ancient of Days, the third verse, I almost want to bring it up, is this longing for Christ's return. Well, how do we wait for Jesus to return when all hell is breaking loose? Prayer. Nathan says the kingdom of God does not advance through the sword or legislation. And I fully agree with that. You've probably heard it said that the kingdom advances as the saints crawl forward on their knees. And I find so often as things are going amok, prayer is sometimes the last thing we do. We want to fight and we want to legislate, and those aren't bad. But sometimes prayer is the last thing, and Jesus says it's the first thing. What's the first picture of faith? Desperate prayer. Like a widow praying for justice. Wonderful stuff. Now, he was telling them a parable, or I would translate, he began to tell them a parable. Why is he telling them a parable? Because he doesn't want them to lose heart. Why are they going to lose heart? Because it seems that Jesus is delaying his coming. That's the previous context. And answering, they said to him, where or when, Lord? And he said to them, where the body is, there also the vultures will be gathered. Jesus is often so cryptic. He's like, it's coming, and you'll know it's coming, but until then, you're going to have to persevere. You're going to have to press on. You have to continue on in faith. Let me give you the best word picture I received. Not in a vision, but through study. And it's from John Piper. And he said, prayer is the furnace of faith. Okay? And so here's the picture, right? So you have a furnace. And this is old school. And you have to shovel coal in. And he says, the coal is grace, like in the Pilgrim's Progress. Jesus is pouring oil on the Christian. Satan's trying to put the fire out with persecution and discouragement, which I'm feeling, right? Which some of us are going through. He's trying to put the water out. And then behind the curtain, Christ is pouring oil on. Well, in Piper's illustration, you've got this furnace, and grace is what is fueling it. You need grace. But he says, prayer is the shovel. That's a wonderful picture. Some of us are like pinching grace, you know, but we need shovels of it. And whether or not you like Piper or not, I think that's a wonderful picture. And Jesus wants to strengthen our faith because we're going to persevere through faith. And you persevere by faith as you shovel the promises of God into the furnace by prayer. So let's look at this text. He was telling them a parable. Matthew Henry says this is one of the few parables where the key to interpreting it is on the front door. Isn't that a beautiful picture? So you're like, I don't get this parable, you know. The key's hanging on the door. If you want to understand what Jesus is trying to say, he's telling us. Here's the intention, you could say, of the parable. The intention is to show them that at all times they must pray and not lose heart. I don't know why the English translations don't pick up on that. They always say ought or should. That's not what the Greek says. Must. Now, this isn't a legalistic demand. This is because Christ cares so much for us. This isn't a theological nicety. It's a spiritual necessity. So Charles has been talking about prayer for the last couple of weeks, and I'm just sort of heaping on more. Jesus began to tell them a parable. He wants to give them something to help them, to visualize that they must, to the end, the King James rightly translates it. What's the purpose of the parable? To entertain us on Sunday morning? To say, that was a good story, let's go for lunch? No, to the end, that they must always be praying. Does that mean you quit your job or you stop eating and you're praying 24/7? No. It just means to be praying at all times. And probably what Luke is doing is saying that this is more than just the mandated three times of prayer that the Jews often carried out. Which is good. It's good to have planned times of prayer. It's good to have those disciplines. But Luke is saying you can pray more than morning, afternoon, and night. That you can pray at all times. And actually, not only can you, you must. Because if you do not, you will grow faint-hearted. You will grow weary. You will be prone to give up. And so here's Jesus speaking this parable so that they might pray and not to lose heart. Saying, okay, so if that's the intention of the parable, he moves on to the illustration. He gives us a word picture here. Right? So we're entering into the parable, the front door, and the key to interpreting it is Christ wants us to pray because he does not want us to grow weary of his delayed return. I don't know when he's returning. All I know is that it will be very imminent. Very imminent, very clear, very visible. Okay? And so he says here, there was a certain judge in a certain city, the God not fearing. And so some commentators are saying, is he a Jewish judge or a Gentile judge? I don't know. He just doesn't give a rip about God. Right? He could be a Gentile judge. You know, and maybe Jesus is even appealing to a famous corrupt judge who didn't care about God. Or didn't care about widows. Maybe he was someone like Pilate. What is truth? I don't care. Or maybe he was like a tax collecting Jew who was a traitor to the nation. I don't know, and it doesn't matter. All I know is that Jesus says he did not fear God. That is a terrifying quality for any judge. Because if you don't fear God, you have no standard. You have no one that you at least believe you're going to stand before. this judge is the most evil man you can imagine. I listened to an excellent sermon by MacArthur, and he said Jesus, the great wordsmith, is just painting for us the most villainous, evil, corrupt, wicked person you could ever imagine. Not just wicked actions, but a wicked heart. And Jesus is doing this on purpose, because we're going to see in the application a contrast. Okay, and so what Jesus is doing, he wants to so highlight the loving kindness of God and the grace of God and his desire to hear the cries of his elect, that he's going to show, it's the black backdrop of this wicked judge where the grace and goodness and compassion and patience of God is going to shine. And so here's Jesus as the master teacher illustrating for us a certain judge, and he has two qualities that make him so evil. One, he doesn't fear God. Second, he does not respect man.
Or you could translate that, he has no shame before man. He doesn't care what people think, and that's sometimes a good quality.
But this guy is so in love with himself that he doesn't fear God, and he's not ashamed of what people think. So that's the first character in this story, in this parable. We've got this evil, corrupt, self-loving, God-hating, God-rejecting, man-despising judge who lives only for himself. So here he is on this exhibit, on the left side. And then Jesus moves on in verse 3, and he presents the second character of the parable. Now there was a certain widow in the city. And to us, we don't really understand the power of the parable if we don't understand what a widow symbolized. The widow was the epitome of helplessness, of someone who could easily be exploited by evil people. And a lot of commentators are saying, you know, the church is to, as it were, identify with this widow as the church is being persecuted by a corrupt power monger government, say like Rome. Right? Like, the church is apparently helpless and vulnerable and weak, has no advocate, right? And so here's this judge. He doesn't care about men. He definitely doesn't care about widows. And if he doesn't care what people think about him, he doesn't care what people think of how he treats widow. Right? This guy's got no moral compass. He could be living as a politician in 2022 in North America. And she's in, unfortunately, the city of this corrupt judge. And this is what she's doing. It says she kept coming to him. Why is she coming to him? She want handouts? No. She wants justice. Now, what the injustice was, we don't know. But likely, it's some kind of financial injustice. And if this judge was Jewish, you can read the Old Testament law of God's commands about how to treat widows. And the reason he has commands about the treatment of widows is because he cares about them. He is the God of the orphan and of the widow. And widows were to be cared for, because back then, women didn't work often. And they were utterly dependent upon their husbands. Or if the husband had died, upon their children. So maybe the children were acting like infidels and not caring for their mom, 1 Timothy 5. I don't know what's going on, but she's desperate. She's desperate for justice. She is being cruelly mistreated, unlawfully treated. And sometimes the church might feel like that. I don't know what the future has for us, but what if Christianity does become illegal? Are we going to go before the judge and say, hey, you're not being fair to us? He doesn't care. So who are we going to go to? And so here's this widow. And she kept coming and kept coming and kept coming. And this is the picture of faith. She kept coming to him, and she's saying as she's coming. All these are what you would call in the present perspective, right? It's not just, I went to him, I called once, done. It's like me. No, she's pestering this judge. And this is what she's saying. Give to me justice for my opponent, for my adversary. Who the adversary is, I don't know. But in this picture of faith, she keeps coming. She keeps saying, give me justice. Verse 4. Here is this indifferent
judge. And he was not willing upon a time. Short time, long time? We don't know. See, Jesus is a master storyteller. He doesn't say he was unwilling for a short time. Aha, Jesus is coming in a short time. Nor does he say he was indifferent for a long time. Oh, he's going to be 5,000 or 6,000 years. I don't know. It just says for a time. Because no one knows the day or the hour of the return of Christ. That should inform eschatology, of course, but we don't know. When is he coming? Upon a time. What is to characterize our life? Faith. Faith pictured as what? A desperate, helpless, needy widow who can get no justice except from this judge. And in this parable, this judge is not willing. At least not initially. And he was not willing. So she's coming. He's not willing. She comes back tomorrow. I'm not willing. What is the time? I don't know. Finally, though, in verse 4, it says, after these things. Afterwards is a good translation, but I don't like that. After these things, what are the things? Persistent coming to him. Repeatedly, over and over and over and over and over again. He begins to speak to himself. Kind of like in Fiddler on the Roof. You know, he's looking up, he's having a little internal dialogue with himself. He doesn't say to himself, he says in himself. Interesting. Self? This is annoying. Right? After these things, he said, he spoke in himself, even though I don't fear God, nor respect or have a shame before men, yet because this woman keeps coming to me, she is going to beat me down. I will give her justice. Isn't that interesting? So here's again the picture. This judge is unwilling, and finally, by her persistent coming to him, he yields. This is not saying of how we are to come to God, by the way. Remember, I'm going to talk about a contrast. God is the opposite of this wicked judge. He is not unjust. The judge is unjust. And God is not uncaring. Not uncaring. The judge is uncaring. All these things. He's showing how wicked this judge is. Because Jesus wants to move from the lesser to the greater. If this, then that. And finally, the judge comes to his senses and he says, I cannot bear with this anymore. She is bothering me. The Greek word, she is beating me down. She is troubling me. She's annoying me, pestering me. Because this widow is bothering me, I will give her justice. That word can mean vengeance, by the way. Right? And we're going to look through the New Testament and see that this word is used often, say like in the place of Revelation, where the saints cry out, how long? See the church can identify with this widow, the persecuted church, I should say. When the state is completely opposed to her. This is probably like a lot of Christians in China right now, or North Korea. Right? They just feel they have no voice. But this judge, who is a lover of himself, a hedonist, if you will, looking out for his own good, he says, all right, I will give her justice. Lest until the end, in her coming, she wear me out. Literally means give me a black eye. That word's only used twice, and interestingly enough, it was in my last sermon, and that was not planned. Do you remember Paul says that I do all things for the sake of the gospel, that I might be a fellow partaker of it? And then he says, therefore, I discipline my body, and I make it my slave. I discipline my body, literally, I beat my eye black and blue. Hupa piazza means to punch under the eye. And so it could mean that he's afraid that this woman's going to go banshee on him and attack him. I don't think so. I don't think he's afraid of her attacking him. This word can also mean just wearing me out. Just like body shots if you watch boxing. Everyone's always going for the headshot, but you slowly wear down your opponent by giving him body shots. I think that's what he's saying here. She's wearing me out by her continual nagging. She's like that woman of Proverbs. This judge wants to live in the corner of a rooftop, if you will. Right? It's like the dripping of water. It's like grasping oil in the right hand or refraining the wind. This lover of self says, okay, I am going to give you vengeance. I'm going to give you vindication. I'm going to give you justice. However you want to translate that. So that's the picture. That's the illustration. The intention, you need to pray. And then he illustrates what prayer should look like. Now here's the interpretation. Verse 6. And the Lord said, the Lord is Jesus. Luke is writing from the perspective of the risen Christ. And when you see Kurios in Luke, he's talking about Christ and his magisterial authority. So Jesus said, hear what the unjust judge is saying. Now, will God not bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night? So here's the interpretation. And now we're finally getting to it. And we'll start looking at other proof texts in this. But Jesus is saying here, if this, then that. Okay, so God is saying that this unwilling judge has his arm twisted enough that he's finally going to give in. And what he wants to do is compare this evil judge with a good God. Okay, because this is why you need to know who God is. I remember Dini used to pray that he's a prayer-answering God. And I like that because that's how Jonathan Edwards described him. That he's not chintzy. He's not cheap, stingy. That he's not like, get out of my hair. Parents, you sometimes say that when your kids are bothering you. Okay, you often say that when your kids are bothering you. God's not like that. Right? Jesus says in many places, ask and keep asking. Seek and keep seeking. Knock and keep knocking. For those who ask, they receive. And those who seek, find. And to those who knock, the door will be open. Ask. I'm a good father. Right? You asking for bread? You asking for eggs? I'm not going to give you a scorpion. I'm not going to give you a snake. A good father gives good gifts to those who ask. And especially the Holy Spirit in Luke 11. The Holy Spirit who helps us to live the way Christ would have us in his kingdom. God, right? In verse 7 says here, well, not the God. Which God? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The God of our Lord Jesus Christ. The God of love. The God of Exodus 34. The God is abounding in loving kindness. Who's abounding in truth and faithfulness. The God who so loved the world that he gave his only son. The God who gives us every good and perfect gift that comes down from heaven. The one who spared not his own son, but graciously gives us all things as we need. That's the God. Sometimes we often look at God almost like he's like the judge. The evil judge. It's like, you know, here you go. No! He gives us everything we need according to his wisdom. And according to his purpose. But God will most certainly bring about vindication. He will most certainly bring about vengeance. He will most certainly bring about justice for his elect. That word is only used twice in Luke's gospel. Once in the plural of his people. And once in the singular of his son. It's very interesting in Luke 19. And the reason I'm highlighting that is not because I'm Reformed trying to sneak that word in. But this is a dear word. If this word is used for God the Son, elect is not just like, oh, I'm just going to choose some people. No, he foreloves them. He sets not just his mind upon them, but his affections upon them. We're not just known, we're loved with an everlasting love. That this is an intimate, that we are his elect, not just chosen ones, but his chosen loved ones, his cared for ones. That's a sweet term. We should be very careful of cheapening it in our arguments. Because some people hear the word election or elect and they cringe. It should just open us up. Right? This is an affectionate term before it is even a theological term. He will give. Most certainly give. It's emphatic in the Greek. Will he not? He will. Will he never? Most certainly he will. Ume. He will certainly give justice to his elect according to his timetable, though. Again, What describes, so let your nose look down here in verse 7. What describes the elect? You could say robust theology. They got all their theological, you know, I's dotted and T's crossed. Yes, those are true. But listen to the participle. Will he not give vengeance or justice to his elect? Who? What? Who cry. It's an interesting word. You're like, are they praying or crying? The Greek word is crying out. It's the same Greek word used in Revelation 6. Remember? Around the throne, those who have lost their head, what are they? They're crying out night and day. How long, O Lord? So here's this desperate widow, knowing that she needs justice. She's longing for justice. And unfortunately, she's not getting it initially, at least from this chintzy judge. But what Jesus is saying, the elect can come to this God. And the foundation of his throne is what? Justice. We're not asking God to do something contrary to his character or promise. The foundation of his throne. Psalm 89. Righteousness and justice. He always does what is right. Right? Go and read Revelation 16, 17, 18, 19. He's pouring out his justice. You can say wrath. No, he's pouring out his justice. Finally, he is doing justice. Same Greek terms here. And he's doing it for the sake of his elect. And the elect, as Jesus would say, are characterized by constant crying out, night and day. You might say, like Psalm 92 there, declaring his steadfast love in the morning and his faithfulness by night, his loving kindness in the morning, his truth by night. And I just want to apply that. Is that us? Not in a guilty way. But Jesus says, this is what faith looks like. Knowing the promise of God that Christ is returning, knowing that he loves his elect and he's not allowing anything to happen outside of his will, are we crying out for justice? Are we crying out, come Lord Jesus, like Paul does in 1 Corinthians 16? Are we crying out like John at the very end of the canon in Revelation 22? Even so, come. Are we longing, are we hungering and thirsting for justice or righteousness? Right? Jesus, this character us. Not are we lowly in spirit, poor in spirit, not only meek, but we hunger and thirst for justice and righteousness. And so Jesus says that he most certainly will. God most certainly will. And will he not be patient upon them? What in the world does that mean? It means two things. The English translations, almost all of them say, will he delay long over them? And that's a good translation, but there's a lot more going on than just that. And so it seems, how long, O Lord? Why are you delaying? It seems like an eternity, and we need to step out of our little vantage point and remember that to God, and I'm going to turn there soon, 1,000 years is like a day, and a day is like 1,000 years, right? 30, 40, 50, 80 years of suffering might seem like an eternity to us. But in the scope of true eternity, it's just a dot, a blip. And that's what Jesus is trying to say. It might seem like my second coming, my parousia. It might seem like an eternity. But I'm really not delaying long. But this Greek word also is communicating another reason why it seems like he's taking such a long time to return. I thanked God yesterday that Jesus Christ didn't return 25 years ago. Why? Because I was saved 21 years ago. So turn to 2 Peter chapter 3, and I want to show you. Okay? And remember that almost all of the New Testament is written to churches that are suffering, which is hard for us in North America. Right? It's really hard for us to put ourselves in those sandals, really to put on, you know, sort of those first century cloaks that they're wearing. And we have been privileged, if you will, with a very different context to which most of the New Testament was written. 2 Peter chapter 3. This can be familiar with you, and so I have no shame in reading this. Now, beloved, This is the second letter I'm writing to you in which I'm stirring you up. Sorry, I'm used to the ESV. Stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder. Okay, and so what Peter's going to do, he wants to stir them up. Why? Because they're growing weary. They're losing heart. They're growing faint. When's Jesus coming? I'm tired of this. When's he coming? That you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? That's the context. And Peter's stirring them up. And that's what I'm trying to do by preaching Luke 18. I'm trying to stir you up. Christ is coming. He has promised. He's coming back by command of the archangel. He will come. When? I don't know, but I know that he will. And so Peter's trying to stir them up. Why? Because as they grow faint-hearted, they become indifferent to the return of Christ, and their lives and their behavior is compromised. We saw that in 1 Peter. Hey, Christ is coming. So gird up the loins of your minds. He is coming, so don't grow sluggardly. And Peter's doing the same thing here. Where is the promise of his coming? Why is he taking so long? And the church is feeling beaten down and burdened. Go all the way down now to verse 8. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. Here it is. The Lord is not slow or slack concerning his promise. What promise? The promise of Luke 17. I'm coming. When? I am coming. Acts 1. When's the kingdom coming? I'm returning. Get to work. By the way, go and read Matthew and notice almost all of the last parables that Jesus talks about are how we should be good stewards while he's gone. Just for you that. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some consider slowness, but is patient towards you. Here it is. He's patient towards you. Same Greek word as in Luke 18. Why is Jesus being patient here? Not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. It's almost identical. I wonder, as Peter's writing this, as he's remembering what Jesus was saying right on the precipice of Jerusalem, right? These last couple of parables before he arrives and before he is handed over and crucified, before he is raised and ascended, right? The last things ringing in their mind is, how should we live? Right? Jesus kept saying that he's going on a journey. Why is he going on a journey? Why is he taking so long? So he can save his elect. And if we forget that, we'll grow indifferent. We'll grow faint-hearted, become weary. We'll compromise. We'll be content with the kingdom of this world instead of awaiting the coming consummated kingdom of our King. Not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Why does God allow his church to suffer? Verse 13, to spur on our hope that we not become complacent like the Jews in Deuteronomy 8, right? They're coming into the promised land and they begin to love the land so much, they grow fat and lazy and they fall away from the living God. Just as prone for us today. But according to his promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth wherein what dwells? You could translate that justice. What does this widow want? Justice. What are we longing for? Justice and righteousness. What are we hungering and thirsting for? Righteousness. It happens now and then. But in a world filled with corrupt judges and prime ministers and presidents, we're not going to fully see it until Christ comes. And so how do God's people pray? Come, Lord Jesus. Save your elect and come. But save your elect by spurring me on. I'm longing and thirsting for that. Verse 14, therefore, beloved, Since you are looking for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. And consider the macrothemia, same word here, right? Patience. Why is God patient in Luke 18? Consider the patience of our Lord as salvation. Just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you. All the way back to Luke 18. This is why God is patient. He will bring justice about. But why is he delaying? Why is he being patient? My understanding, because he's saving his elect. But in saving his elect, he uses a reminded, working, encouraged, prayer-filled church as his instrument. Which is why Jesus is seeking to spur us on, reminding us. Verse 8, I tell you that he most certainly will bring about justice for them quickly. That word can mean soon or quickly. I'm comfortable with both. It is going to be quickly. Right? It's not going to be like, oh, sweet, we have some time. He's coming like a thief in the middle of the night. It's like lightning. Bang. He's coming quickly. However, it also means he's coming soon. That's how this Greek phrase is almost always used. What do you mean? It's been 2,000 years. Peter dealt with that. Don't judge soon by human standards. Hey, if you get 80 or 90 years, that seems like a lifetime. 1,000 years for God is soon. Okay? He is coming soon. He is coming quickly. And here is the takeaway. Right? We've seen the intention, seen the illustration, we've seen the interpretation, but this is what he wants now, going right back to the beginning. However, when the Son of Man comes, and this is a picture of Jesus as the fulfillment of Daniel 7, the Son of Man comes to judge. Go and read Daniel 7. Daniel 7 is talking about this one who is lifted up to the Ancient of Days. That happened in his ascension. Right? He rose up on the clouds. Wonderful theological language. He's coming down on the clouds to judge. And he's coming to save his persecuted bride. That's the end of Daniel 7. When he comes, says Hebrews 9, he's not coming to save. He's coming to judge. And I hope that strikes terror into every unbeliever here this morning. Is he going to render out justice to the elect? The certainty of that promise is a great comfort to every martyr who's ever lost his head, to every Christian who's been fired for taking a stand on righteousness, to everyone who's ever been slandered and mocked by family and friends, to everyone who's been just hurt immensely. God has saved up those tears, and he will render vengeance with a flaming, fiery sword, says Hebrews. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Romans 12, Hebrews 10. That brings great comfort to the elect. Right? I don't have to repay my enemies. Why? Because Jesus promises he will. And he will not do so with a modicum or an ounce of sin. He will render out justice perfectly. However, this is a two-edged sword. Right? If you're a Christian, the promise of Christ's coming to render out vengeance and perfect justice, you should put your head on your pillow at night and sleep soundly if you're a Christian. If you're not a Christian, it should keep you up at night. Terror should be striking you. You do not want God's justice if you're outside of Christ. You do not want justice. You want mercy. And as MacArthur said, that Christ will execute justice, but only after he has executed grace. This is the time of grace. This is the time of grace. And oh, that his purposes of grace will be found in your heart as he draws you to himself. Because if his grace is not poured out on you in this life, in your salvation, his justice will be poured out on you eternally in the life to come. That's terrifying. Oh, you're just trying to scare us. I'm just speaking what Jesus himself warned people about. I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the judging Son of Man comes, will he find that faith on the earth? Will he find his church praying, watching, waiting, yearning, crying? I hope so. And this is where the application comes in. This is how we persevere to the parousia in persistent prayer. You can't forget that. Write a little limerick to that. Some of us are not praying, and this is a reminder that we need to pray. Some of you are discouraged. Can I encourage you to pray? But I've prayed and I'm still discouraged. God promises you that he will help you through this, and he will give you strength. He will lift up your weak hands and your knees that are knocking. And you, like Isaiah 40, will find strength, and you will run and not grow weary, and walk and not faint. You will rise up like on eagle's wings. Right? Read Isaiah 40. The people like, where's God? What's going on here? Why is Babylon still winning? What's all this salvation business? All this kingdom business? We're just like the Jews waiting for the return of Christ. Right? And like Anna, this widow, she was in the temple praying night and day. I think Luke's doing that on purpose. And what's she praying for? The kingdom to come. What does Jesus say we are to pray in Luke 11:2? Your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. And so even use your discouragement as a reminder that the reason you're discouraged is because the new heavens and the new earth haven't come yet. You're still prone to it. Emotionally, spiritually, psychologically, chemically. There's reasons why I still get depressed, and there's a whole reason put together. But one day, there'll be none of that. And if you find yourself discouraged, just say, Lord, bring your new heavens and earth where I'll no longer be discouraged or depressed. Come quickly. And if you're being persecuted, use that to spur you on to pray. His kingdom's coming, but we advance it on our knees, and it will come as Christ's people are praying. When he returns, will he find faith? You mean like believing in like the big doctrines? Yeah, of course. But Jesus is saying that faith here is chiefly expressed in prayer. That's the mature Christian. Talk to me. I'll recite to you all kinds of Greek. Some of you not impressed, some of you impressed. A man is what he is on his knees before God and nothing else, said McShane. You want to see a holy man? Holy woman? There are people on their knees crying out day and night. And I want to encourage you. Some of you have been doing that for not only the coming of the kingdom on earth, but even the coming of the kingdom in your children, in your parents, in your co-workers. Jesus told them a parable. He was telling them a parable in the imperfect. And he was telling them a parable that they would not faint. They would not grow weary. They would not throw in the towel. He was telling them a parable to show them that all times they must pray. If you're a Bible writer, like, scratch out ought and just write in the word must. I promise you, before God, that's what the Greek word is. And some of us, just again, we're not... You're like, it's kind of nice to pray. No, you must pray. If you're not praying, you're losing heart. And so I just want to spur you on to not lose heart. Continue to pray for them. Continue to pray to a prayer-hearing God who is just, whose throne is righteousness and justice, to a God who loves. He is the very opposite. Remember I said that Jesus is painting a picture of this unjust judge? The Father is the exact opposite of this unjust judge. You don't have to like convince the Father, you know, you don't have to annoy him or twist his arm. Luther said this, and I'll close. God is more willing to answer our prayers than we are willing to pray. You need to see God rightly. You might not be a widow, but if you see God rightly, and you see the desperate situation you find yourself in and that the world is in, you will begin to pray. Right? Let him ask of God, not doubting. Is God going to rebuke you if you ask him? No, he's going to reward you because he's a good God. You don't hear that in a lot of Reformed pulpits. But he's good and benevolent, and he smiles on his elect, and he loves them, and he cares, and he gives good gifts. Will he not do so for you? Well, let's pray, and then we'll sing a song in response. Father, we do want to thank you that the supreme expression, Lord, of your patience towards us is the Lord Jesus Christ, who should have come and destroyed all of his enemies. And yet, Lord, in his first coming, he came to die for his enemies. Oh, Father, how we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, I would even pray for unbelievers now, in the words of Paul, that it is the kindness and patience and forbearance of God that brings us to repentance. And Lord, I even pray for the young people, teenagers, and they ask, why has Jesus not come yet? Perhaps he is delayed, that I might be saved, that I might be like the publican of the next section and beat my chest and cry out for mercy and receive it. Father, I'm so thankful here that though this widow had no advocate before the judge, we do. We have a paraclete. We have the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a mediator, a great high priest. And we're so thankful, Lord, that he pleads the merits of his blood. He pleads the merits of his love and of his obedience. And Father, I'm so thankful that we can come to you not as an indifferent, unkind just, but we can come to you as a Father who lavishes grace upon grace and gives mercy to help in time of need for those who seek it. And so, Father, we seek you this morning through the person of Christ, and we would say, please come. For those of us, Lord, who have grown weary, would you strengthen us? Would you help us to find fresh courage, fresh strength, fresh resolve? Would you stir us up again by way of reminder that Jesus is coming soon? Some of us have grown not only despondent, but some of us have grown complacent. Even as Jesus warned over and over and over about the dangers of hypocrisy, but also the dangers of greed and worldliness. I pray, Lord, that we would not grow complacent. And if we have, would you remind us that Jesus is coming back and that salvation is nearer to us than the day when we first believe? Would you help us to walk in the light, knowing that Christ is returning soon? Would you help us to be about bringing the kingdom of heaven to earth through evangelism, through family devotions, through repentance, through faith, through prayer? Lord, I do ask. I forget almost every day that Christ is returning soon. And I'm pleading for you even right now personally, Lord. Help me not to lose heart as we run the race with endurance. Help us not to lose heart as we run the race with endurance. Help us to stir one another on, spur one another on. With words such as these, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.